Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
The Day of Atonement at Yom Kippur obviously comes the word Yom Day, and Kippur means covering or to cover. You could also Yom Kippurim is another name for coverings, the day of coverings. They're covering various components of various things of our sins, transgressions, and iniquities. Before I begin too far into this, does anybody know what the difference between a sin versus a transgression versus iniquity is? What are they? Does anybody know what a sin is? What's a sin is? What is a sin? That would be a transgression. Transgression is deliberately doing it. Sin is accidentally doing it. Oops, I didn't mean to. I made a mistake. That's a sin. It's missing the mark. You shot for it, but you missed. You tried, but you failed at it. That's the sin. Transgression is, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I can't help myself. And you do it anyway. There's your transgression. You went against. What is iniquity? Also, it's wickedness. What is that? Yeah, I know it's wrong, and I like it, and I'm going to keep doing it. And because you said I shouldn't do it, I'm going to do it anyway, because you said so. It's a rebellious reaction. Iniquity is a rebellious form. So each of these three categories take care of virtually every mistake, screw-up, accident, whatever we do in our Torah that the Torah describes. There are a few others we'll not discuss today, but those three are the primary ones. Each year, Yom Kippur, we recount and recover this same topic. Obviously, most of us cover this topic throughout our lives every day, but the point is, at Yom Kippur, we remember what they were and what happened and how it all worked and what we did that was wrong or made mistakes. The Torah designates this day as the most set-apart day of all the holiday cycles. I say the most set apart means the most holy of the days. It calls it a Shabbat of Shabbats, the set apart, the rest of the rests. Of all the time which you rest and don't work and don't do things, this is the one which you really don't work and don't do things. That's really important. It's a special day. It's still categorized as a feast day, but it's more like an appointment. Because how many of you are eating? Not many. It's not much of a feasting per se, but it is an appointment, a time which God expects us to go through. Last time which I covered this topic, Jeff covered it last year, and I covered it the year before. Last time this topic, I focused a lot of our attention at that time upon the concept of afflicting someone's soul, what that meant. How do you afflict your soul this day? And identifying God using that affliction process to mark who belongs to him and who doesn't. That, of course, that's recorded, obviously, in Ezekiel, discussing the concept of whose afflicted soul, who belongs to God, he marks those who belong to him, whose souls are afflicted, versus those whose souls are not afflicted, and they are, of course, the not marked belonging to God. But today we're coming at a little bit slightly different topics, and the details of Yom Kippur. So Yom Kippur is covered in great detail in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16 is where we're going to start out today. Leviticus 16 discusses in great details what is done and how this Day of Atonement works. So Day of Atonement, we're starting in chapter 16 of the book of Leviticus. We're going to start out in we can do the whole chapter, technically. I'll try to read it not too terribly fast. Excuse me. Jehovah spoke to Moses after the death of Aaron's two sons, when they approached before Jehovah and they died. And Jehovah said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron your brother. He should not come at all times into the sanctuary within the curtain, in front of the curtain, in front of the cover that is upon the ark, so that he should not die. For in a cloud will I appear upon the ark cover. With this shall Aaron come into the sanctuary, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for burnt offering. He shall don a sacred linen tunic. Linen breeches shall be upon his flesh. shall gird himself with linen sash and cover his head with a linen turban. They are sacred vestments. He shall immerse himself in water and then don them on. From the assembly of the children of Israel, he shall take 2 he-goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for burnt offering. We'll stop there for a minute. So there's only certain conditions which Aaron is allowed to go into, obviously, the holy, holy sections. And what are these conditions? Well, he has to start, obviously, with his own. He has to bring a bull for his burnt offering, for his sin offering. He also has to bring the 2 goats. Draw your attention just a little bit. Verse 4, the outfit he has to wear is obviously all linen. Linen sash, which is an off-white color. They didn't have bleach back then, but they did have white linen. It was slightly off-white. But still near as they could as far as white was concerned. His linen tunic, which is a head, his pants, his tunic all over his shirt, the turban, and it had to be linen in its appearance. So it's basically he's dressed in essentially all white when he walks in. Hence the tradition why we wear white, not that we have to, but Jewish tradition is to wear white on Yom Kippur, because the high priest wore white on Yom Kippur. Not that we are high priests, of course we're not, but the idea is to honor what that was and how that worked. But he had to bring 2 goats for a sin offering and a ram for burnt offering for the children of Israel. Continue on in verse 6. Aaron shall bring his own sin offering bull, provide atonement for himself and his household. He shall take 2 he-goats, stand before Jehovah at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall place lots upon the 2 he-goats, 1 lot for Jehovah and 1 for scapegoat, or Azazel. Aaron shall bring near the he-goat designated by lot for Jehovah and make it a sin offering. And the he-goat designated by lot for Azazel shall be stood alive before Jehovah to provide atonement through it, to send it to Azazel to the wilderness. Aaron shall bring near his own sin offering bull. He shall provide atonement for himself, for his household. Then he shall slaughter his own sin offering bull. We'll stop there for a minute. So we learned so far, Aaron has to bring 2 goats, obviously for their functionality. He also has his bull he must bring. The goats, he does it in lot. In the instructions, it doesn't tell you how lots were cast. It just doesn't. But we do know from writings what they did. So a big bucket or a bowl or a bag that have 2 tablets in there. One was white and one was black. The high priest would reach his hand in and grab whatever tablet was, pull one out. Of course, that was either white or black, depending on which goat it was. If it was the black one that came out, the goat to the right-hand side, that meant, in Jewish tradition, that God rejected your offering and that he will not atone for your sins that year. If the white one came out to go to the right-hand side, then God accepted your offering, and he will atone for sins for you that year. That tradition is a tradition. It has lots of documentation how it worked, but it was fairly, for lack of a better word, consistent on how God selected the goats. Let's continue on. Verse 12, you should take a shovel of fiery coals to atop the altar as before the Jehovah, and his cupped handful of fine ground incense spices. You should bring within the curtain. You should place the incense upon the fire before Jehovah, and so the cloud of the incense blanket shall cover the ark that is atop the tablet of the testimony, so that he shall not die. So, he's putting a cloud of smoke of incense within inside the tabernacle of the testimony. Take some of the blood of the bull, sprinkle it for his forefinger upon the eastern front of the ark cover. And in front of the ark cover, he shall sprinkle it 7 times above his forefinger. He shall slaughter the sin of the he-goat of the people and bring its blood within the curtain. He shall do with its blood as he had done with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle upon the ark cover and the front of the ark cover. And thus shall he provide atonement for the sanctuary, for the contaminations of the children of Israel, even for the rebellious sins among all their sins, and so shall he do for the tent of meeting that dwells with them amid their contamination. Any person shall not be in the tent of meeting when he comes to provide atonement for the sanctuary until he departs. He shall provide atonement for himself, for his household, and then for the entire congregation of Israel. He shall go out to the altars before Jehovah and make atonement upon it. Take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the he-goat, and place in the horns the altar all around. He shall sprinkle upon it from the blood with his forefinger 7 times. Thus he shall cleanse it and sanctify it from the contamination of the children of Israel. When he has finished atoning for the sanctuary, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the living he-goat near. Aaron shall lean his 2 hands upon its head of the living he-goat and confess upon it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all the rebellious sins among all their sins, and place it upon the head of the he-goat, and send it with a designated man to the desert. The he-goat will bear upon itself and all their iniquities to the uninhabited land, and he should send the he-goat to the desert. Let's stop there for a moment. What's going on? What are we seeing? What's happening? What's the picture in the story? What's going on? We have the two animals that are dead, the bull and the he-goat, right? The first one is slaughtered. He put blood and put it on the altar and the Ark of Testament, all that stuff. What's he doing to the live goat? What does he do to it? He places his hands on it. He confesses all the iniquities of Israel. Does he know every iniquity that every church person did? No, he doesn't. How is he going to cite them all out? How is he going to read them all off? How long would that take? I mean, honestly, a whole year of your entire, all your people. How long would that take? It'd take absurdly long. So, I'm not saying this is the only way of doing it, but one of the techniques which they determined, which not say that Aaron did it, but he could have, is more of a generic explanation, declaration on what actually happened. So in this instance, let's jump to, let's see, what's the verses, where I write chapters here. What's the door? Well, anyway, the high priest, there it is. So in Jewish tradition, now not that this is right, but just to give you a few examples of what is done in modern day Jewish tradition for this instance, how you handle, how modern Jews interpret Aaron's actions. So the thing, so this is and I'm reading this in English, of course, an example of what Aaron may have said. As he puts his hands upon the goats, he says, "For the sins that we have sinned before you under duress and willingly, and for the sins we have sinned before you through hardness of our hearts, for the sins we have sinned before you without our knowledge, and for the sins we have sinned before you with the utterance of our lips, for the sins we sinned before you in public or in private, and for the sins that we sinned before you through immorality, for the sins we have sinned before you through harsh speech, and the sins we sinned before you with our knowledge and with deceit." It's an example of, it's a generic declaration, but the idea is it draws to mind, how many sins have I done in harsh speech or in deceit or privately or publicly? The idea is that the people who are in hearing would hear what he's saying and bring them to mind, recall them. That's the idea behind it. People aren't inside the tabernacle itself, but they're around it. It's fabric walls, remember? You can hear pretty well through a fabric wall. It's a thin sheet of fabric. it's transparent. So you can hear everything he's saying if he says it loud enough, of course. Let's tell you about just a few more examples. This is just, again, just an example of what he may have gone through. Excuse me. "And for the sins we have sinned before you through our inner thoughts, and for the sins we have sinned before you through wronging a neighbor, for the sins we sinned before you with insincere confessions, and for the sins we sinned before you in a session of our vices, for the sins we sinned before you willfully and carelessly, and for the sins we sinned before you showing contempt for our parents or our teachers." If you go through all these lists of all the possible sins, there's quite a few. But the idea is, remember them, because that's what you're asking God to forgive you for. If I ask God to forgive and I'm not remembering it, is my asking, is it sincere? Yes, David.
Yes, he does. Think about it as we start out with Adam and Eve,
Mm-hmm.
They bring sin into the garden, however that occurs, however one thinks. But the ultimate penalty is they're cast out of the garden. And when you look at this, to me, it appears that, you know, when they're doing the scapegoat, you know, here he has another garden, if you will, this tabernacle, this his people, his holy people. And outside of the camp is where all this sin and iniquity is. And it's when he's talking to Aaron, it's specifically place your hands, all the iniquity, all the lawlessness on this goat. Send it back out of my people, back out where iniquities come from. The land of iniquity is beyond the borders of your camp. And it's just that it keeps returning to the same processes.
Yes.
The idea is, yeah, we should not have iniquity then. You're absolutely right. And the idea that there is a source of these items that are outside of ourselves, we brought them into it, we brought them into us, the idea is, okay, now let's get them back out again. We don't want them to dwell in us. We're not supposed to be dwelling in us. There is there's a way of thinking that we think of a conceptually idea what sin is and how those transgressions work. So obviously we're all subject to the sin of flesh, right? We're all human beings, the things we have weaknesses for. There's also sin of demonic spirits as far as influencing you, lying to you, making you think things that aren't necessarily true. Well, both those have their place, their concept, their viewpoint. When in Judaism, when they discuss the sin of a demon, discussing one who is speaking you through your ear to talk to you and convincing you what is not necessarily true, or guiding you in a way that isn't right. As opposed to we think of Christianity or a Gentile viewpoint as the demon possesses you and it's inside your body making you do things, moving your arms around. That's different. That's a robotic type of idea. But in Jewish literature, it discusses specifically that it is a voice, a soothsaying voice that speaks to you, that guides you along and draws you around. I don't know if you've run across people who have those voices that speak to them, that are in their head, they're just speaking to them and they let them guide them. That is one aspect of sin, and it is truly outside of you. Like, it comes, its source is from a lie that's completely outside your body, outside your thought, outside of you completely. The internal ones, which sourced from you, came from you, from your own desires, those are still supposed to go out, to get rid of them, to discard them, the same manner you would discard the outside influence. The inside ones also get chucked out for the same reasons. So we discuss these sins, these goats, this idea of put the hands on the goats and the slaughter of the goats. Does that actually do anything?
No.
It's symbolic, right? It doesn't accomplish any task, does it? I can put my hand on an animal and say lots of different words, and who knows how many languages I can think of. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. I can simply go out, okay, go push the goat, shove it, guide it, whatever, push off a cliff. Does it matter? Emotional, that's what an idea could be, emotional. There is a storyteller, he's dead now, but he told the story. Imagine for a minute you're going past a synagogue on Yom Kippur. You see all beat people inside, they're praying, they're bowing, they're all dressed in white or whatever they're doing, and they're going through sequence. And you're just looking at the outside, it looks like a very pious group. They're all repentant and honorable. They're bowing, they're chanting, they're singing, they're praise, they're crying for their prayers. Looks like a great, wonderful, pious group. And you continue on your way. So that's the same thing as if there was a wedding. Imagine there was a wedding in your small town. A very important, wealthy person, man, with having bearing off his daughter. Invites the whole town. And the whole town, of course, dress up their best. Oh, this is a great, good, big party. We all go to the party, have a great time. They put their nice clothing on, their jewelry, they get their hair done, new outfits. They all go to this great wedding. Well, the poor people don't have those things. They don't have the nice, great items, articles of clothing. So they borrow them. A friend of mine has this, it'll fit, or I'll borrow so-and-so's, I'll put it on, and the poor people get to go to the wedding too, and they all look all nice, decked out, and dressed up. So if you looked at the wedding, you think, wow, all of you are really well off. But reality, is that true? No. The next day, even after the wedding ends, the same day, the poor people go back and they return the items that they had borrowed. And they go back to their poor way of life. See, on Yom Kippur, or Day of Forgiveness or Repentance, it may look, oh, we're doing our best, we repented, we're returning to God, we go back to where we get rid of our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, get rid of them all. But just like what happens at the wedding, the next day determines what actually happens to you. It's what you turn into. Did you go back to the way you were before? What did you borrow Yom Kippur, as if you borrowed an outfit for a wedding? You borrowed the day off. You borrowed the appearance of righteousness, appearance of repentance. What good is that? It's not. Borrowing it doesn't do you any good at all. It doesn't change who you are on the inside or where you come. It's the next day. What happens? Continue on. How do you live the life? So asking for these things to remove them from our lives, remove them from our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, get rid of them, great God, they're all gone, and the next day, what did I do? What did I do? The following day, the day after, 2 weeks later, what am I doing? What am I doing about it? Am I actually doing it? Or I'll wait till next year. I'll do it again. To just go through the cycle again. It's all good. Next year, we'll take care of it again. Assuming you live that year and make it to next year. But the idea is these getting rid of these sins, transgressions, iniquities, they themselves are the point, the goal is to get rid of them. Not the goat, not the laying out of hands, the right amount of blood, or number sprinkling here and there. That's not the objective. The objective is to actually get rid of them out of our lives, which we know that. We understand these concepts, which is not very shocking because it's pretty basic.
And that's what the psalmist is saying. He says the blood of bulls and goats.
Yes, and that's where we're headed to soon or later on this afternoon. Yes, the psalm that actually records that, the idea of what you are after, what you are not after. So in these acts, though, of atonement, we have our actions of getting rid of our sins. We've killed the animal. We prayed over this. We laid our hands. They push her out the door. It goes off into somewhere else, and somebody else guides away and lets it die. I'm going to read the rest of Leviticus 16 right now. It's not relevant to what we're discussing just yet. The objective, however, which is, the last verse of 16. I'm going to go through all the details of how you cleanse yourself and such and wash and bathe. The last verse of 16, verse 34, gives you the goal or the point, actually, we'll start in verse 33, of what this whole is. So, the verse 16, jump to verse 33. He should bring atonement upon the Holy of Holies. He should bring atonement upon the tent of meeting and the altar, upon the Kohanim, upon the people, the congregation, shall he bring atonement. This shall be to you an eternal decree to bring atonement upon the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And Aaron did as Jehovah commanded Moses. So every year, all of our sins. I have a question for you. If I commit, let's say it's half of the year, I commit a sin of an iniquity, each sin, some sin, whatever it is, iniquity. How do I pay for that time? Trick question. You don't. You can't. All of the sin offerings, they are for, oops, I tried but I made a mistake. None of them are for the rebellious sins, except this one. So I have to live with this iniquitous sin I've done for however long it is until the only time it gets paid for is this time. What's the point of that? Why would God do that? Why didn't you say, oh, well, here's one more for the iniquitous sins? Because it makes you think about it. Because what happens if you perish before it's paid for? You're in trouble. It's not paid for yet. It makes you worry about your iniquities, worry about your rebellious behavior. What parent would not want their child to worry about being rebellious? I want you to worry about that, else you'll be. I don't want you to be rebellious. Try to protect or avoid the rebellious nature inside of us. That's every parent wants that. We want our children to avoid the rebellious action, avoid the rebellious attitude. So think about it. Don't do it. Think about avoid those. So it allows us the year of thinking about, ooh, I really screwed up then. I couldn't help myself. I just I was mad, and I, whatever reason I did, whatever this act was. You're now in that realm of, God, I got so much time left to truly show I'm not this rebellious person I was when I made this act, whatever it was, a few months ago or a few weeks ago, whatever it was. You have that time period to dwell and think about it. Because there is no iniquitous sin offering anywhere in your Torah except this one. You don't get one halfway through or 3 weeks or any month. It doesn't work that way. It's only this one. So in this act of we getting rid of our rebellious ways, our actions, our prayers and our repentance ways and such, since we know it doesn't physically do anything, because I'm still me, can I sin the next day? Of course. I can sin the next hour. We can always, it doesn't take away my ability to sin. That's what I would like to go away. Get rid of my ability so I don't have to worry about it anymore. That doesn't happen. That's always stuck with me. My ability is still there, so that doesn't go away. So it doesn't do anything. It doesn't get rid of this sin completely at all, does it? So why are we doing it? Why is Aaron doing it at all? What's the point? It doesn't do anything, so why are we doing it? Does it physically do anything for you? Spiritually. Now, this is an interesting concept. Now, I realize I have a particular viewpoint to this that not everybody agrees with, and that's fine. You can all have your own viewpoint. I attach my spirit to my physical body because they are melded together. So, I cannot physically move unless I have a spirit in me that makes me move. Because the word spirit is nefesh, our breathing, our soul, our animation, our ability to actually do something. That's our spirit, the Hebrew word for nefesh or our soul. So I connect them together. So if I slaughter an animal, physically it doesn't do anything to me. Oh, it died. I didn't. I may have to clean the blood off if it guzzled on my hand. That's about the extent of my physical interaction with it to offer for a sin offering. Spiritually, what does it do to me? If it does not physically make me clean, can it spiritually make me clean? That's an interesting question. Now, mind you, this is my viewpoint, and I didn't invent this, that this physical and spiritual human being is one and the same. They're attached. Now, I get that from our Torah. Our Torah describes it that way. Because Adam was a physical body, but he wasn't alive until God breathed into him. There was a live body. They are stuck together. And also when Messiah rose from the dead, his body wasn't left there in the tomb. It came with him. So the spirit and physical in your Torah's descriptions are always attached together. They never separate. So when you die, you fall asleep. Do they separate? No. Why do they not separate? Because Messiah didn't separate. His body, the spirit, was stuck together, right? Elijah, when he was taken up by the chariot and brought to wherever, didn't leave his dead body, wasn't left behind. The whole thing as a unit, so they're attached together. So if one part of me is contaminated, is not all of me contaminated? Yes. So if I cannot physically clean me by killing the goat and offering it, can I spiritually clean myself? Not really. Because they're connected. I can't, even this thing won't spiritually clean me either. Because I'm still physically dirty. If I take a dirty thing and take a clean thing and mix them together, are they both clean? They're both dirty, aren't they? So if I take a dirty body and a clean spirit and mix together, what happens? They're both dirty. We can see that around us. And actually, that's the example given to us in, I forgot which prophet it was, discussed this exact topic. Because, hey, if I take something that is clean and I touch something dirty with it, does the dirty thing become clean or become dirty? Or do they both become dirty? So they both, the prophet explains, they both become dirty. So if I am physically dirty, full of my iniquity, sins, transgressions, iniquities, and I have a spirit in me, which I do, I move around, see, then they're both dirty. How do I clean them? Because to get them any one of them clean, they both have to be clean. See, any one of them dirty, they both are dirty. They're stuck together as a unit. As Messiah was stuck together as a unit, as Elijah was stuck together as a unit, as Lazarus was stuck together as a unit, as everybody who's brought back to life was stuck together as a unit. The body and spirit, they were stuck together as a full, complete thing. So if one's dirty, they're both dirty. If one's clean, they both have to be clean for them to actually be clean. Make sense? Hopefully makes sense so far. So we have this problem. I cannot, through goats or through any offerings, make my physical body clean, can I? No, that's obvious. And through our descriptions in our Tanakh, as well as in the New Testament description of Messiah, if I am physically dirty, I am spiritually dirty. I'm glued together. To clean them, I have to clean them both. How would I do that? Not through this. This method won't do it. We know that. Hebrews actually describes explicitly. Hebrews 10 discusses this topic. Actually, the entire book of Hebrews does, but we're focusing just one section of it. Because we're in great detail that it is impossible to fix this. Hebrews chapter 10 discusses this topic extensively. Hebrews 10 is focused primarily on the Day of Atonement in particular, though it discusses the overall offerings and the concept of how the holy system worked. The whole book of Hebrews does. But chapter 10, which focuses on a particular aspect of the Day of Atonement. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. What does that mean? No matter how many times they offer, whatever offering it is, whether it's atonement for a bull or a goat or whatever, I can't make myself perfect. What does perfect mean? Does that mean flawless? No. Perfect doesn't mean flawless. Perfect in English means flawless. Perfect, this means correct, justified, complete, finished. You cannot be finished. So the way you gotta be justified, don't be finished or completed. Make those who approach perfect. Verse 2. Then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purged once would have had no more conscience of sins anymore. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came to this world, he said, sacrifice and offer, this is a quote from Psalms, sacrifice and offer you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying the words sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sins you did not desire, nor had any pleasure in them, which of course are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. What's going on here in this conversation that the Hebrews author is writing? He's saying, hey, we get the fact that sacrifices didn't fix it. They don't. They don't fix anything. They're just there. They're there of an idea, of an image, of a viewpoint, but they don't actually fix anything. What did? He said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book written to me to do your will, O God. That's a difference. To do God's will as opposed to the offerings. Those are different things, aren't they? They're not the same. And of course, verse 9, he points out, he takes away the first, meaning that the sacrifices aren't working, in order to establish the second one. The will of God is the goal. Here in verse 10, by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Messiah once, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered once the sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For that time, waiting till his enemies made his footstool. For one offering is made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. Now stop for a minute. We just said what perfect means. It means finished, complete, correct. It doesn't mean flawless. It means finished. There's a difference. You can be flawed but still finished. They're not those are not requirements. They're not mutually exclusive items. But he said it, for one offering, did it for one time. Because that means, how is that possible? If I have a single offering that takes away sins forever, how is that possible? I mean, the goat went away. It went off the wilderness. He took my sin from me, which is great. But did he actually? The goat couldn't do it. What does this mean? How does this work? The goat had to be blemish, without blemish. But to take away the sin, it means I have to take away my ability to sin, to be made complete. My willful wickedness has taken away to make that work, doesn't it? How do I do that? I'm still me. How do I do it? Well, I can't, can I? I need something else that's bigger than me to fix the problem. Because no matter how many sins I pay for or offer goats or do this or say God forgive me or repent, how many prayers I send up, they don't fix anything. They don't do anything. There's words. That's to change who I am. I have to match God's will, not my will. That's what changes it. Have any of you ever successfully matched God's will? No, I haven't either. Someday maybe, but not yet. So we have these difficulties, these problems that have shown up. We have somebody who's offered these things, but what do we do with them? How do we handle these topics? How do we handle this? I still have my capability of sinning. It's still stuck with me. That doesn't go away. Just because somebody, in this case, the Messiah, did it for once and he offered himself, that still doesn't fix my problem in that I still sin again. I still fail. Tomorrow, my white clothing gets put away. I'm back to work again. Well, what changed? Did I? Or did I not? That's what we're pointing out. What changed? What is actually changing? My brain, hopefully. Let's see verse 15. The Spirit of God also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I shall make with them after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my laws into their hearts, and their minds I will write them. He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there's remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Ah. I will remember no more. Has God ever forgotten anything? Can he? No. What is he choosing to do here? It's a willful decision on his part to not remember it. It's his decision to not remember it. I can't fix the fact that I'm going to sin again. None of us can, unless we die immediately. Okay, that doesn't count. But the point is, if we continue on living, we cannot fix. We will likely sin. We're going to screw up. Say the wrong thing. Offend the wrong person. Do something that we shouldn't have done. Oops, I meant didn't mean to say that. Oh, we screw up. Those sins are still there. How do I fix them? I can't. Messiah died for me, that's great, but that doesn't fix the fact that I can still sin tomorrow or even an hour from now. It doesn't change anything. Because Day of Atonement isn't about me at all. What's it about? Who does all the work on Day of Atonement? The high priest does. Do I do any of it? No. Do you do any of it? No. But her or her. Does any human do anything on Day of Atonement other than the high priest? No. So who's the Day of Atonement for? It's the high priest to do it. He does all the work. What good's it going to do me to worry about my screw-ups? Does it help me at all? Yeah, okay, reminds me not to do them again, that kind of thing, yada, yada, yada. But it doesn't fix them. It doesn't take them away. I'll worry about it. Oh, thank you. I'll give them to you to worry for me. I appreciate that. Pass them off, right? Pass the buck. It's somebody else's fault. they did it for me. So I can't fix them. I can't take them away. I can't make them not come back again because I'm going to screw up again. I'm human. But the only way I'm going to make this work is if the person who's writing down my screw-ups erases it instead. Right? I can't stop myself from screwing up, can I? All I can do is hope the person who's watching says, it's okay. I wrote it down for you, see? But I have an eraser. I actually call it a blotting out tool. To blot it out. Well, how's that going to work? How's that possible? There's only one way that's going to work. My eraser, my blotting out tool, can't be the goat that dies every year over the cliff, gets pushed off the cliff every year for Day of Atonement. That won't work very well. Because I can see a bunch of, you know, dead bone bodies down there from the goats and the vultures that go out and eat it. I can watch them every year, same thing happens again and again and again. Nothing is successful, nothing is permanent in that way. So it's something that actually is going to have an erase that doesn't just get redone again, that can actually blot it out. Because I cannot erase it myself. Something else has to cover it or conceal it or make God not remember it. And what was his instructions? He said, their sins, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. He's making a decision, the will of God, to not remember them. Now, we are not the only ones, because we happen to be believers in Messiah, who recognize this requirement, this need. Our Bibles discuss it. The prophets discuss it. David discusses it. Solomon discusses this problem. They all discuss this problem that the things we do don't fix anything. The offerings don't fix the problems. They don't make them go away. They all recognize this is a problem. And they wrote about it. But how do we deal with these problems? What was David's solution? Well, of course, David's solution was in Psalms 40 as well as 51, about that offerings you didn't want, sacrifice you weren't, that wasn't your goal, that a broken and contrite spirit, a spirit, the inner part of your emotional, spiritual being broken and following your will. That was his understanding of his solution. Solomon just said, this is pointless. That everything is vanity. That thing is worthless. This won't fix anything. Be wise, but it is all worthless. You won't fix it. So he recognized that. Isaiah talks about this as well. We're going to jump to Isaiah, because I like the way he words it. So Isaiah chapter 1 discusses this problem. This is a favorite chapter for various people for different reasons. I'm quoting it for my own reasons. Isaiah chapter 1, this discusses about Isaiah's issue and the problems he has with the offerings not capable of fixing these issues we've got. Because no matter how many times you say the words, God, I'm sorry, that doesn't do it. It doesn't fix anything. How many times have those of you who have children, you know, child number one smacked child number two for the fourth time today. I'm sorry. No, you're not. Clearly you're not sorry, because you're going to do it again. You said I'm sorry each of the previous times. No, you're not sorry. That's clearly, we can see this, is that you're lying to me. Well, God's smarter than I am. And if it takes me four times for my child to realize, and I realize, oh, he's lying to me, God knows the first time he's lying to you. So they realize that, but how many times you say, I'm sorry, it doesn't fix it, doesn't make it go away. Isaiah chapter 1, I'm going to jump to verse 2, because his introduction doesn't matter to me. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, it is a sinful nation. People laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. For they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faints. From the sole of your foot to your head, there's no soundness in it. The wounds, the bruises, and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed or with ointment. Your country around you is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire, and strangers devour your land, your presence, and its desolate is overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us to a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. So he's pointing out that you are truly corrupt in every way, from the top to the bottom. There's nothing good in you, in spite of your words. There's nothing good in you. If you want to read verse 10. Hear the words of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I did delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. So Isaiah is pointing out, and of course he's speaking on behalf of God in this instance, that these offerings themselves are thoroughly empty. Well, why are they empty? Because the offerer is truly corrupt. And we think, well, but I'm not that way. I'm not truly corrupt. I'm trying. Yeah, you may be. But let's put it to you this way. Let's pretend there are 1,000 sins out there, and each one of them will result in your death if you commit them. I'm arbitrary numbers. You say, well, Johnny Smith, he committed 7 of those sins, and I only committed 2. I'm better than he is. Right. Each sin leads to death. Okay? So let's do it again. Johnny Smith committed 7, I committed 2. Which one of them die? We both die. Does it matter if we commit all 1,000 or just 1? No, it doesn't matter. Each of them lead to death. They're all the same result. It doesn't matter, well, Johnny Smith is worse than I am, who cares? It's still the same end. It doesn't change. So, well, I'm not as corrupt as people are. Does it matter? No, it doesn't. All it takes is 1. Now, not every sin leads to death. I realize that. We're just discussing one to lead to death and destruction. Let's see. Verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required this of you from your hand to trample on my courts? Bring no more your futile sacrifices. Incense has become an abomination to me. The new moons, your Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my face from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear them. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressed. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. I'm not continuing on reading it necessarily. So what picture did Isaiah give to us? He gave us that we are corrupt. Now, granted, he points out a very extensive corruption list, but again, we discussed earlier, even a small list is still sufficient enough to point out that you're corrupt. So you put it corrupt, and what's the objective? Do the offerings fix the corruption? No. Isaiah recognized, same thing that David recognized, same thing that Solomon recognized, same thing that Ezekiel recognized, same thing that Jeremiah recognized. All of them recognized the same thing. The sacrifice didn't fix it. You still were corrupt. It didn't change the corruption. He's pointing out, what does he have to do? In this list, Isaiah points out, wash yourselves. And what's his list? Not just clean yourselves, but put away your evil things. Verse 17 says, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Now, if I look through the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, discussing atonement, does it discuss these topics at all? No. They're not listed. They're not there at all. There is no, Leviticus 16 does not discuss defending the fatherless, nor pleading for the widow's case, or reprove the oppressors, the oppressed, or seeking justice. It doesn't discuss it at all. They're not there. It's empty. It's void. Well, then how would I know what to do? Yes, David.
It's also, he's not saying I hate my new moons, my
sons. No, it's yours. It's what you created them. Right. Yours, yes, because you corrupted them. They're not what he wanted. They're what we created for them.
We made them what we wanted them to be.
Right. They all focus upon ourselves. Again, David Tillman isn't about us. It's strictly about what the high priest does for us. We don't do anything. We just sit there and wait and watch. Or if you can watch, you only watch certain things. So we're learning that this topic, these issues of what God's after in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah goes into a great detail in later on in the same book, in chapter 58, I think it is. I think it's chapter 58. Discusses the idea of how this process was supposed to work. So Isaiah 58. The idea of how what method God wanted in this. Isaiah 58, this is obviously the end of Isaiah's life, not the very end, but near the tail end of it. He's concluding on what these elements were supposed to be, this seeking justice, and how this prosody of atonement was supposed to function way back when. Isaiah 58, chapter verse 1, cry out loud and spare nothing. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell my people their transgressions, the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we afflicted our souls, they say, and you have taken no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasures and exploit your laborers. Indeed, you fast out of strife and debate, and to strike with the fist the wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. It is a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul. Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out his sackcloth and ashes? Would you call that a fast? You call that an acceptable day of the Lord? This is not the fast I chose. Loose the bonds of wickedness. Undo the heavy burdens. Let the oppressed go free, that you may break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spread forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer you. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, and the pointing of the finger, and the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in darkness, and your darkness shall be as a noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. And you shall be like a watershed garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old wasted places, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call a Sabbath delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor seeking your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So learn from Isaiah what God intended fasts to be, what he intended our hearts to be, what he intended our goal in life to be. It had nothing to do with a goat being pushed off the wilderness, or how many words I say over and lay it on my hands and remember I did recite that for a minute, recite this one too. None of that stuff. That wasn't the goal. It wasn't the goal of, oh, well, I offered the right numbers. It was the right, the goat looked just correct. None of that stuff mattered. Because what was he pointing out? In Isaiah Boatster 1, he pointed out what the will of God was. Hebrews pointed out the goal was to do the will of God. In Isaiah 58, it tells us, what's the will of God? Those are the things that God's working for. Those are things that God's working with, I should say, with us. That's the objective. I can't fix me. He can't fix you either. I can't make God not see my sin. Only one man can do that. Messiah did it. He's the only one who can do it. So I ask you this question. What would make him blot out one of my sins? Why would he say, Daniel, sure, I'll take that one out for you? loves me. A broken and contrite heart, following what he did, which was the will of God. To be like him. If I follow like him, I live like him, he may say, or he may say not, I will blot that one out. Because I honestly, tell you the truth, when it comes judgment day, I have no desire to stand before God. I don't. I want Messiah to stand before him, I'll stand behind him. That's my goal. I know who I am and what the screw-ups I've done. And I don't know what I'll do in the future, but who knows? I don't want to stand there alone. I want someone willingly to stand in front of me and say, I got this. That's what I need. Because otherwise, the whole list is there. Every little thing. The only filter I have is the one that says, I know how to blot it out, and I'll blot them out. Not everything gets blotted out. Some things don't. We'll look at what that means another time. But not everything gets blotted out. Because there are things which we learn and do in this life that affect what we do in life to come. They affect us. We are not all going to be harp players for all eternity. No offense, I don't like harps. They're fine. It's just not my thing. I don't want to be a harp player. I want to do something else. Even David pointed out, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. And even Messiah pointed out, those of you who teach to do the least of the kingdom, least of these commandments will be least to the kingdom of God. It doesn't say you won't be there. You just be least. You might be a doormat. That's okay. You're still there. There are different things to do. So what I do in this life still affects what I do the next life. My goal here for the blotting out of sins is get rid of the ones that prevent me from getting to the next life. I need those gone because I can't do anything about them. The actions I can control are all written in the Torah for me to do. I'm not perfect. I get that. Neither of any of us. But they're still written there. I can fix it. I can work on those. I can strive to do better. I can't fix the death penalty ones. They're already done. But I can strive to work on the ones that are not death penalty dependent things, the things I just have to work on and strive to do better. I can work on those, God. Let me work on those. Let me strive to do better. I can respect that, and I think he will too. Messiah's goal was not to erase everything you've ever done wrong, and nothing will ever be seen. If that's the case, you and I are identical in every single way. Here on earth and in heaven, there is no value for me studying or learning anything anymore. Because it does nothing for me. But if I study it and learn it, I personally have found value in it. I change my own life, the own path I take. I don't know about anybody else, but that's what I do. I can't fix the stuff in the past. Somebody else has to fix those. I can't fix the screw-ups I'm going to make in the future sometimes. I'm trying, but we're all perfect. Somebody else, the death penalty ones, I need somebody else to blot out. He has to erase them. I can't fix those. But the ones that are not death penalty ones, the ones that say, hey, I can improve. I have improved. Those I fix. Those I address. So we start out our discussion today was with the goats and how we divide them all out and push the bad goat away and let it, you know, go off the wilderness. Physically, it doesn't help me. Spiritually, it doesn't help me either. Not my spirit, at least. That's all done by the high priest. He does all that work. I don't. It doesn't fix anything of me. It's a symbol. It's a viewpoint, a picture, a metaphor, which is great. It doesn't fix me. What fixes me? Messiah's got to fix the ones I can't fix, and I've got to fix the ones I can. It points to Isaiah, says, wash yourself. It doesn't say, let me wash you. It says, wash yourself. Clean yourself up. Wash them away. Clean up your act. Follow the instructions. Take care of those who are poor, the fatherless, those who are suffering. Those are what valuable. That's what Messiah did, the will of God, to take care of those people. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm going to keep you much longer. I know it's Day of Atonement, and my mind doesn't work very well without food and water. I know the rest of you. So I'm going to call it quits. Any comments or questions about this, our Day of Atonement? I only talked about certain components of this day. I did not talk about the extent of fasting, what it means. I did not discuss about what the concept of afflicting one's soul means to us, as far as how the Torah and how the Bible describes these things. It describes in great detail. I did not discuss in great detail either about the clothing. I mentioned it briefly, but how these acts of repentance and how God then marks his people based on how they act. That's recorded in Ezekiel. He marks those out. He says, those who sigh and those who mourn for the world around them, the misery the world is in, those are the ones that God says, I mark them as my own. I mark that one as my own. That belongs to me. And you cannot harm them. That's success with repentance of one's soul and afflicting one's soul and paying attention to the world around you and why you're afflicting your soul. We can discuss all those details. We discuss strictly about the idea of how do I get this sin away from me and what do I do about it? What is God, what's his objective for me? How do I make myself not sin again? Well, I can't. But I can improve the sins I have been doing to fix them. But then look at those who are suffering greater than I am. Address my efforts to help them up, as Messiah did, the will of God. Does that make sense? Any questions? Yes, Buran. Sins of omission. I believe it is listed here. When he said, I didn't read it off to you. let's see here. In the Torah, it does not explicitly discuss sins of omission. Let's see. A vain oath-taking is one of these sins of omission. You emptily said something, which is oaths are important, as well as, let's see here, through lightheadedness, lack of thought. Those classified sins, they're grouped into sins of omission. Things that I just didn't care about it. It's not there. Not important. You treated it something that is lightly, insignificant. There is not a single command that I know of that is classified as insignificant. They're all significant. I could be wrong. I can't. I've gone through the list of all the commands. I don't have every one of them memorized, but there are a few what we classify as minor commandments, but they actually show a very deep spiritual meaning behind them. The treating of animals, for example. They're classified as a minor commandment, but it shows the core of the human, of who they are, how they treated that animal. It's important to note that though it may be considered minor on the surface, those minor commandments, which you may say, oh, it's not a big deal, don't worry about it, that shows who you are on the inside, which is what God is after. Who you are. What makes you who you are? So sins of omission, or sins of I'm ignoring this section or ignoring that or not going to do this, it's not important. That classifies, identifies what we are. Are we true or are we empty? Does that make sense? Hopefully it does. Yes, Barbara.
That you mentioned that about
animals. Animals, yes. Huge, yeah. Animal abuse is a big deal. It shows the person.
it's like,
bigger problem here. Yeah. I'm just using that, obviously, just as an example. There are a lot of other we classify as minor commandments and such, but there's also a lot of traditions and such to go in there. I won't go through all the details of minor commandments, but they are still there. They show the spiritual meaning behind the person when they're obeying it versus not obeying it. Spiritual transgression, spiritual sin, spiritual iniquity is just as corrupt, if not worse, than physical. So I may not physically do something, but if my inner being wants it, I did it. Did the Messiah say, if you think about this lady, you've committed adultery in your heart? That's just as guilty as doing it physically. The spiritual command is just as important as the physical one. We go, oh, but I didn't. It doesn't matter. No buts. If you corrupted spiritually, but not physically, as you were, they're melded together, remember? They're both corrupt. Just because I didn't act on it yet, or maybe I die first, who knows? I was thinking about it. I wanted it. I still corrupted it. It's still corrupt. Nothing changed. Just as contaminated, just as dirty. Make sense? The spiritual and physical, there are lists of sins for both, but both are equally as damaging. Does that make sense? Hopefully it does. Any questions or comments regarding Day of Atonement or a topic we discussed today? Well, we're going to close the prayer then. Almighty God, and great Father, thank you for this day of atonement, day of remembering. Remembering our time with you, our needs of you. Father, thank you for being generous to us and giving us this time, a time to reflect, to look back upon those whom we've harmed, those whom we have not treated fairly, or ourselves who we have harmed and not done right according to your ways. Father, help us. Help us to not borrow this day, but to keep this day with us. As we return to our lives, Father, help us to bring this day with us as if we are still part of you. For the garment you put upon us, Father, stays with us, that we are full to do your will and not our own. It's not easy for us, but you know that. You made us, Father. But you also said, this is not too far from us. This is not too difficult. That we can do it. We can follow you. We trust you, Father, and ask your blessing upon our fast day, our day of remembering the times we have done of the past year or not, even our lives. That says, hey, I don't want to live like that. I want to do your will and not my own. I trust you, not me. We praise you, Father, and ask your blessing on the rest of our fellowship today. We praise you, Father, for your kindness and generosity, for your love and your patience. Help us to be kind and generous and loving and patient with each other. As you show us, Father, may we live it too. We praise you, Father, in Yeshua's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.